Thank you, Steve, and thank you for inviting me to be here with you this evening. It's always a pleasure to be in your presence, and it's always a pleasure for me to fulfill the responsibility that the Lord has given me. I do it not because I think that I have something that you need to hear, or that I know things that you don't know, or anything like that. It's that I trust that the Lord will impress upon me the words that He wants all of us to hear, both yourselves and me. I'd like to start this evening in chapter 12 of Romans. Beginning at the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I discussed this topic with my Sunday school class this morning, and if you think that preparing for a sermon is something, you need to sometime prepare for a teenage Sunday school class, because you never know what sorts of curves they're going to throw you. So I kind of warmed up on them, and we'll see how it goes here this evening. I read this first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now when I see a therefore, that tells me that something has been said that leads up to what's going to be said. When he says, therefore, he's saying, I've already told you something that has laid the groundwork for what I'm going to tell you now. So my thought was this morning, before I went any further, that I'd go back and see what it was that Paul had said that laid the groundwork for telling us that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. So I went back and went through chapter 11 of Romans here, and I found it very interesting and enlightening, and I would like to rehearse parts of chapter 11 for us today. Paul here, of course, speaking to the Romans, is speaking to primarily Gentile people. He himself, of course, was a Jew. He says, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's finding himself sort of in the middle here in this situation. And in chapter 11, he speaks of the relationship between his people, the Jews, and their people, the people he's talking to, the Gentiles. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, he said, God hath not cast away his people. He wants these people to understand that his people, the Jews, the chosen people, were not just cast out of God's love and grace, but rather they removed themselves from his will. They killed the prophets, dig down the altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. He's speaking of this story of Elijah. And he says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, and at this present time, and Paul is speaking about at that time right then, he said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's saying, just as there were 7,000 men reserved to do God's will at that time in the past, at the present time, meaning when this was written, that there was a group of people who were elected by God, who were chosen by God, not because of anything that they did of themselves, but purely through the grace and the love and mercy of God. He said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. People chosen by God to do a particular work. And those people were the Gentiles. And he says that it's not because of your works, it's not because of anything that you've done, but because it was God's choice. I'd like to look at the 14th chapter of 3 Nephi. And it speaks directly to these people. And those people are us. Chapter 14 of 3rd book of Nephi. Hearken, O ye Gentiles, and hear the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, which he hath commanded me that I should speak concerning you, concerning us. For behold, he commandeth me that I should write, saying, turn, all ye Gentiles, from your wicked ways, and repent of your evil doings, of your lyings and deceivings, and of your whoredoms, and of your secret abominations, and your idolatries, and of your murders, and your priestcrafts, and your envyings, and your strifes, and from all your wickedness and abominations. He is not very complimentary there of them or of us. He's saying you have many things to repent of, many things to turn away from, and this is what I want you to do. Come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive a remission of your sins and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people, his chosen people, who are of the house of Israel. So we see a correlation here between the verses in Romans and the verses in the Book of Mormon and 3 Nephi, that they're saying the same thing, that there are people reserved to do a work for the Lord, and that they and we will be elected into the house of Israel. Going further down in chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 11, Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has the house of Israel turned away from God so that God will reject them totally? Saying, no, there is a very good reason, and it was part of God's plan, that they should turn from him. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Because the Jews killed their own Savior, the door was open to us as Gentiles to take advantage of that salvation that was provided by Jesus Christ. Through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And this line was interesting. For to provoke them to jealousy. And I had to wonder about that for a while. But later on in the chapter, it becomes clear what he's saying there. And we'll just go there right now. Skip down to 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Provoking to jealousy, provoking to emulation. Making these people see what the Gentiles have by accepting Jesus Christ. The Lord's plan is that they will become jealous of that, that they will become desirous of that, and that they will then be provoked to emulate or to accomplish the same things that the Gentiles have done. That is, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then he proceeds to expound a thought here that we find several times in the Book of Mormon, and again shows this correlation. If the first fruit be holy, in verse 16, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, let's stop here, because this gets a little involved. The root of this olive tree are the chosen, God's chosen people, the house of Israel. And the original branches, of course, were those people. The people that followed after the covenants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Said, but some of these branches have been broken off. They have separated themselves from the tree, from the will of God. And thou, meaning the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The Gentiles being from a different tree, from being from the tree of the world, the worldly existence, were taken and plucked from that worldly tree and grafted into God's tree, into the tree of God's way. And he said, you can therefore take advantage of the strength and the nourishment that comes from that root of God's chosen people, that promise that God made to them of everlasting life. But he gives them a little warning. He said, boast not against the branches. Don't think that you are better than the ones that were cut off. He said, you are not keeping the root alive. The root is keeping you alive. If you think you are better than that root, then you're going to be in trouble. In verse 21, he said, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. He said, understand this. God was not afraid to cut his own people off of that tree. Don't think for a minute that he wouldn't be afraid to cut you off if you don't conform to the tree, God's will. Said, you are there not because, remember back here in the beginning of the chapter, he said, you're there not because of anything that you did, not because of your works, but because of the goodness and the love and the grace and mercy of God. So don't think for a minute that you deserve this position. Don't think for a minute that he wouldn't cut you off. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It says, don't think this is a permanent situation either, that you will be here for a period of time to keep that root alive. Keep that tree alive, to keep alive the concept that God has made a promise to the children of Adam. But there will come a time when that job will be over and those original branches will be returned to the tree. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Just as in times past you Gentiles did not believe, but because of the unbelief of the Jews, you were grafted into that tree to perform the work of God, that even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. Through your mercy, through the mercy of the Gentiles, through your willingness and your sacrifice and your example, those who were cut off the tree will be brought back in. And so this shows the task that we have as Gentiles. The reason that we were chosen by God to be the bearer of the standard of Jesus Christ was not just for our own personal salvation, but also that covenant might remain in force upon the earth until His chosen people came back and claimed it, and claimed that which is their just due, to be, again, His children. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And then these four verses are just Paul's exclamation of joy and thankfulness to the Lord for this mighty, wonderful plan that He's generated. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, in His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Praise the Lord for this wonderful plan that He had laid out from the very beginning, that there would be on the face of the earth people who loved Him and trusted Him and kept His commandments and followed in His ways. I beseech you, therefore, because of all of this, because of the understanding of this plan, that you as Gentiles have a job to do to hold up the standard of Jesus Christ to all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Because of this, brethren, by the mercies of God, because He has been merciful unto us to even allow us this responsibility, present your bodies, present yourselves, present everything about your life and your existence as a living sacrifice. Because the Jews understand sacrifice. He's telling them theirs has been a law of sacrifice. But they need to understand that there is no longer a sacrifice of shedding of blood. That the blood sacrifice has been fulfilled once and for all. Where it says, whereas the priest stood daily in the temple sacrificing, yet one man through one sacrifice atoned for the sins of all of us. That one man, of course, Jesus Christ. So he puts it in the context of sacrifice. That we, each one of us, has to display ourselves as a sacrifice. That the Jews can understand that there is no longer a sacrifice that requires a shedding of blood, but rather a sacrifice that requires total and complete humility and subjection to the will of God. That's that broken heart and that contrite spirit. A sacrifice that is holy, that is pure, that is without error. A sacrifice that is sincere. That's what it means by a sacrifice that is holy. One that has been sanctified to God, and not one that is merely a show, an outward show that we're doing so that the Jews can see that we're such great people and they should want to join our club. But rather a sacrifice that they would see as being genuine and sincere and from the heart and from a desire to serve the Lord and to do His will and to put our own desires in subjection to Him. One that's acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You're not asking us to do something that is unreasonable. He's not asking us to do something that is beyond the bounds of understanding in the light of the Word of God. But rather is something that is so clear and it's so obvious to us that when we're asked to do it, our response should be, "Here am I, Lord. What is your will?" And be not conformed to this world. I would wonder exactly what their world was like at that time. Now we have a tendency to think of the drunken orgies and all of that sort of thing and think about how awful and horrible and all that must have been. But are things any better now than they were then? We don't know for sure. But we do know that the world has always been in opposition to God. The things of the world have always been an abomination in the eyes of God. To whatever degree is irrelevant. Whether what He was telling them to turn from was worse than what we have now, or not as bad as what we have now, it was still of the world. And He said, don't be conformed to that. The literal translation of conformed out of the Greek is to be together in fashion or to be fashioned with. And He's saying, don't fall into the ways of the world, the fads and the fancies and the fashions and the popular cultures and the trends of the current world. Because they will fashion you. They will change you. You can't, you cannot immerse yourself in worldly things, whatever they are, and not be affected by them. No matter what it is. And, you know, we, there are some things we'll look at and we'll say, well, there, it's not, that's not evil. That's not going to make me a bad person. On the way over here, we noticed that the Popeye's chicken is gone and a Quick Trip is going in, and my wife was sad about that. But my son was pleased about that because he says that's another place that I can get a frozen cappuccino. Now, let's take this as an example. Here's a Quick Trip. The Quick Trip is of the world. And the Quick Trip has fashioned my son to have a desire for frozen cappuccino. If I thought there was something wrong with that, I wouldn't let it happen. Okay? But nevertheless, participation in that worldly thing has had an effect on him. As anything that any of us participates in has an effect on us. We can't live in a vacuum, so we have to, by necessity, be fashioned by these things. But we have to take extreme care that we aren't fashioned by things that will give us occasion to sin. You can go into that same Quick Trip and you can purchase things or even look at things and say, well, I'm not going to buy that. No, I'm not going to buy that, but I might take three or four looks at it before I don't buy it. Those things would give us occasion to sin. I think that's why the scripture tells us that we should abstain even from the appearance of evil. Because if we put ourselves in a situation where it looks like we could be doing something wrong, then we're at least giving ourselves the occasion to sin. We're giving ourselves that opportunity. And what better way to keep from sinning than to not put ourselves in a position where we have the opportunity to sin? So, let's don't be conformed to this world and let this world fashion us, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's don't let the world transform us. Let's transform ourselves by proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like the Greek for transform. I didn't give you the Greek for conform because it's a great big long word that doesn't mean anything to me. But the Greek word for transform is metamorpho. And that sounds like something that some of us, a word that we ought to know. Does that ring a bell with anybody? What is it, Jim? Metamorphosis, which means what? Yeah, sure. It means change, okay? And what is something that does this? Insects, these animals, any of these little animals, they go through a change. Is that change reversible? It's not, is it? I find that interesting. It means to change form, and in a spiritual sense, it means a deep inner change in our soul. One that should be irreversible. So that we can deal with that, and then we can go on to the next. And to the next. We call this rising to a higher spiritual plane. And this is what we're all called to do. The word perfection has a variety of meanings, one of which, of course, means completely without spot or blemish, without sin. And that was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It also has the meaning of being complete or completed. And in any given situation, when we are faced with a temptation in our lives, and we're able to deal with that, whatever that sin is, and we can transform ourselves by renewing our minds, if we can genuinely turn from that and make it an irreversible change, we have completed that project. We have become, in that one thing, perfect. We have become complete in that phase of our spiritual development. Certainly not an easy task by any means. I'd love to know how to do it. But we have the tools that we need. We have the Word of God. On the next page, it lists in verses 9 through the remainder of the chapter. It talks about some things that we can do in our lives. The Scripture tells us that it's not possible to number the ways that it's possible to sin. There's an endless number of ways that we can sin. But in verse 9, he tells us two very important things. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Love that is genuinely, not a hypocritical love that says, I love you for what you can do for me. But rather, I love you for what I can do for you. A genuine concern. And in the larger sense, our love for God is not what God can do for us, but rather what we can do for Him. A genuine love of God is doing what Paul is telling the Romans to do. He's saying, set the example through your actions that you might draw my chosen people back to me. And also in verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It's easy in a academic sort of way to consider a sin, pick a sin, it doesn't make any difference. To consider a sin in an academic sort of way, tell yourself, that's bad. That's wrong. That's why we call it sin. And you know it's bad. And in a very calculated way, you will do this procedure of keeping yourself from the temptation of that sin and striving not to do that sin. But there has to be something else there. There has to be something inside of you that experiences disgust and revulsion and abhorrence at the very thought of that sin. That's the hard part, because that's the giving up of it. That's the genuine transforming inside that it's so hard to do. But that's how it works. Abhor those things that are evil and hold on to the good. Hold on to those good things, wherever they are, wherever you find them. Hold on to those things. He goes through a great long list here, talking about how we deal with each other, how we deal with our businesses, how we help those who are in need, how we deal with those who hate us. Honesty. Revenge. And in the end, in verse 21, Paul tells us, be not overcome of evil. Don't let Satan win. Don't let that evil thing, whatever it is, take place in your heart. Don't give yourself the occasion to sin, but rather abhor it. Develop in your heart an absolute hate for that thing that would cause you to sin. Don't be overcome of evil. But overcome evil with good. Through that love of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit that is within you, crush that evil. Just as Christ Himself, when He was tempted, said, get thee behind me, Satan. And He gave us that strength, and He gave us that power, and He gave us that ability to overcome evil with good. So I say again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thank you very much for having me here tonight.